Mexico, July 18th, 1980, on Jeremiah. The nature of sin, depravity, original sin, and related subjects.
One of the marks of his call was a complete absence of a sense of sin. He simply says he's aware of his inability, but he has no sin consciousness, which is very unusual, and that makes us aware of the fact that Jeremiah must have been accustomed to a personal relationship with God all the time, and this is a fruition of it. He is not made suddenly aware of his sinfulness the way men are, sinful men, when they are encountered by God. So it indicates a close walk with God, a fellowship with God, from which the call is a maturing experience, which is paralleled in the lives of many young people who grow up in Christian homes. But Jeremiah is going to have the most marked teachings about depravity of any writer of the Old Testament. Now, we need to think for a moment or two about the word depravity, total depravity, and a companion theological term, original sin. Now, a lot of debate occurs today about what the Bible teaches about these items. Of course, there are two basic theological positions, what we call the Calvinist position and what we call the Arminian position. The Calvinist position is represented by Old Presbyterians and New Baptist. The Arminian position is represented primarily by Methodist today. The Calvinist takes the position that man is naturally bad, and the Arminian takes the position that man is naturally good. That's the basic difference between the two positions. The truth of the matter is that man is both. He was created by God to live a good and righteous life, but that natural good that God has created in man has been perverted. Now, so man is depraved. This is basically a biblical doctrine. When I was first growing up, preachers had great difficulty convincing people that man was depraved. But now almost everybody knows it. You read the newspapers, you're aware of it. The only person who wouldn't be aware of it would be somebody who's completely isolated, maybe some theologian, completely isolated from life. Just like the people who say that we're in the millennial age today. I don't think you could possibly say that you're in the ideal age to come without sitting in your cloister away from where life really is. So we really don't have much problem today convincing people that man is depraved. It's all around us everywhere. There's no question but that this is a biblical truth, and that it is illustrated by all that we have learned about human nature. But the other term is what's more difficult, and that is the term total depravity. Now, the Calvinist means, when he says man is totally depraved, he really means, in the classic sense, that everything that you do before you become a Christian, you do from a selfish or wrong motive, and that a man outside of Christ is not capable of a good motive that God could approve. I've always thought this was preposterous, because I've spent a lot of time with people who are not Christians and found out that they're pretty decent people. I remember listening to the Mets on the radio the other night, and they were discussing marriage, and he was talking with this woman who said the reason why their marriage had lasted so long was because of the influence of Christ and God on their marriage. And so Milton Metz asked the woman if she thought then that a person who wasn't a Christian could, that if these people could have a decent, good marriage if they were not Christians. Well, she didn't quite know how to answer that. Because if you have to have God, then to have a successful marriage, then obviously people who do not have God can't have successful marriages, and you all know better than that. That plenty of people who aren't Christians who have sounder marriages than a lot of Christians have. So, totally depraved? Hardly so. But if you take the... Now, so there are people who have redefined total depravity to mean that the overall direction of your life is down. That you're more likely to move from selfish motives than others, and that when you add up the good and the bad always outweighs the good. And the total effect of your life is away from God and away from unselfish acts and this kind of thing. And I think that is basically what the Scripture is talking about, that the total direction is away from God and down away from what you really want to be and dream of. But people who are not Christians can have some very decent motives. They can do unselfish things. We have enough problem with doing unselfish things after we become Christians. But with us, it's only occasional. But the difference is that we are making progress and other people are tending to lose ground when it comes to our basic relationships to reality and to life and to God. And if life is measured and its worth is measured in light of whether you are fulfilling God's purposes for your life, then you can begin to realize how this downward process works over against the upward process, because primarily success in life consists of how well you carry out God's purpose for you rather than how well you carry out some purpose of your own. So I wouldn't accept total depravity, and from a sense of a man outside of Christ can do nothing good, but the totality of a life is away from what God would have you be and do. The other term that you have to deal with when you're talking about depravity is the term original sin. When I was University of Richmond, I majored in philosophy and took as my senior project the problem of good and evil. That was a big one to tie into, but I really wanted to work on it because I was having all kinds of problems with it in my own theology, and I hoped to find some sense of direction in the midst of this. original sin. How do you get this depraved nature of yours, in other words? Do you inherit it? Is it in your genes? Is it in the sperm of the father, as the old Calvinist theologians said? But it's not transmitted by the mother, which is preposterous. Trying to explain the necessity of the virgin birth. How's it transmitted? Is it transmitted materially through the genes? Does it come to you from society? Do you learn it from other people? And could you put a man in isolation and let him grow up, and then he would be different from a person who's not in isolation? How do you get this depraved nature of yours? Well, the Bible never tells you this, and therefore theologians have all these problems with it. I suggest that we can't find this answer, and that you'd do well not to try to pursue the explanation of how it occurs. You're on much sounder ground if you simply take the biblical position that man is depraved. That you give him half a chance, he's more likely to do wrong than right. Now, how he gets that way, well, we don't understand. Perhaps it's a combination of things. I don't know. I'm inclined toward thinking this environment, that we pick it up from people around us. Nevertheless, this weakness could be in man anyway by his very nature, what we have inherited. I don't know. I think any position you take on this is open to serious objection. But you can assume that man is depraved and that it is communicated from one generation to another. And how it's communicated, we do not know. But sooner or later, you get to the place where you are consistently going against your better nature. I think a good illustration of this happened when we were building our house. across the way here, we had a strike of the plasterers in the midst of construction, and we had to delay the about 6 weeks. And finally, one day when I went over after classes in the afternoon, I discovered that the plasterers had come, and they'd put up the plaster on that entire house in one day before I could get over there. And went upstairs to see what was happening up there, and somebody had kicked that fresh plaster in the hallway. I had kicked it down. It was lying in the middle of the hall floor. I inquired of my neighbors to see if they'd seen anything unusual over there after the plasters left, and one of the ladies who didn't miss anything, I found out afterwards, said that she had seen two boys over there that afternoon, and she thought that she recognized one of them. So I went to the boy's house right across the street from where our house was, and told the mother what this lady had said. And she called her son. She said, "Tommy, were you over at that new house this afternoon?" He said, "Yes, sir." She said, "Did you knock that plaster down?" He said, "Well, I knocked down some of it." But she was just utterly amazed. She just couldn't understand how in the world he could do anything like that. And she said, "Tommy, why in the world did you do it?" He said, "I don't know. I was just standing there, and all of a sudden I was kicking it in." Well, that's depravity. You don't know why you're this way. But it's so much easier to do wrong than to do right. You hear a wonderful sermon, the greatest you've ever heard in your life, and in 24 hours you can't remember anything that the preacher said. Somebody tells you a filthy story, and you can't get it out of your mind. Human beings are just made like this. How do we get that way? The Bible says, but it couldn't be the way God made us. Something's gone wrong. As in Adam, all have sinned. Now, how we have sinned in Adam is a matter of debate. But the human race is depraved. The human race is fallen. A man cannot find his own way. That's what Jeremiah is going to say. Now, the only other passage of any significance in the Old Testament about this, Old Testament doesn't say much about it. Jesus doesn't say much about it. Paul is the one that emphasizes so much. And the Old Testament doesn't say too much about it, but what he says, though, is very intriguing. The other passage about it in the Old Testament that's so important, aside from the fall, you know, in the Genesis account, is Psalm 51. See, the Genesis account simply tells what happened to Adam. It doesn't tell what happens to you. Psalm 51, though, we have the other passage about it. Verse 5 of the 51st Psalm. Verse 5 of Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now notice he doesn't say anything about the father transmitting iniquity. It's the mother he's talking about. People have gotten from this, the Catholic Church in particular, and Protestants as well, that there's something basically sinful about sex. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," as if conception is sinful. And that's not, of course, at all what he means. What he means is that his mother, who conceived him and bore him, was a sinner. And if his mother was a sinner, it is not surprising that he turns out to be one too. That's what he's saying. Now that's original sin. That's exactly what he's talking about. But that's, the term is not too good. He doesn't mean original sin singular. He means your mother is a sinner, and therefore don't be surprised to discover that you have the same problem. That of course is the classic statement of depravity. But other than this passage, Jeremiah is the only one who says much about it in the Old Testament. I'd like for us to look at this. We've already seen one, you know, the Jeremiah 10 passage we looked at on yesterday, chapter 10. I know, O Lord, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And man cannot find his own way. But look at 13:23, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. He said, when the Ethiopian can change his skin, the leopard can change his spots, then you who have established a pattern of evil can start living a good life. That's a pretty strong statement. Of course, he does not mean that there's anything wrong with the Ethiopian skin. But if the Ethiopian is so stupid as to want to change it, there's not too much you can do about it. And if you think that you can change your own lifestyle after you've started doing evil, you can forget it. Now, what kind of a leopard would want to change his spots? It's not that there's anything wrong with the color of the Ethiopian skin, but if he did want to change it, he wouldn't have much chance. And the same thing is true about lifestyles. Now, you think you can, just by an act of your will, decide what you're going to do. Well, you can do it about a specific thing. A man with a strong will can stop drinking. I'll never forget, I was in Jackson, Mississippi, and the pastor took me by to see this lawyer. He belonged to the church there, and he lived in a fabulously expensive house on the lake there, out near Jackson. But the man was a hopeless alcoholic, and they had tried everything and hadn't been able to do anything with him. And the doctors told him if he went on another binge, he wouldn't live through it. Of course, people say that the only person who can really help an alcoholic is one who's been through it himself. Well, that's usually true, but Alcoholics Anonymous have tried to work with this fellow, but they hadn't done much good with him. He was a brilliant lawyer, and so I talked with him the best I knew how, and I said, you know, it seems to me that what your problem is that you haven't decided that you're going to quit drinking. You just haven't really made up your mind. You enjoy it too much. If you ever made up your mind you're going to quit, I still believe that you could do it. You just haven't really decided, have you? Well, you know, after we left, he started thinking about that. And so he decided that he was ready to quit. First time he'd ever decided it. And so he called this place in Virginia that's supposed to dry you out. And they said they were full. They couldn't take him. He went over there anyway and told them that he wanted treatment. They said, we don't have any beds or anything else. And he said, well, just give them some blankets and I'll sleep in the hall. And he went in there and made them treat him. And when I was back there the next year, he was sobered up and teaching an adult men's class. He had made up his mind. Now, you can make up your mind about whether you're going to stop drinking or not, but, of course, he had other problems he hadn't made his mind up about, and they were still troubling him. You can decide to quit an evil habit, but you can't change that lifestyle. That's something else. You can't do that through an act of your own will. You can't say today, I'm going to reform and become a different kind of man. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. It is only when God begins to work on your life that that lifestyle can really be changed. So there is not the, this passage doesn't teach us the power of evil habits, bad habits, but teaches us the power of a God-directed lifestyle. What happens when you get in this pattern? You can't break the pattern. It's not so much the individual habits you can't break, but you can't change that lifestyle. But his classic passage, of course, is the one in 17, chapter 17. Verse verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars. It's just engraved there to where you can't get it off. It's indelible. They even knew in, you know, in Jeremiah's time about the diamond being the hardest of all substances. verse 5, well, you wonder whether Psalm 1 has influenced Jeremiah or Jeremiah Psalm 1. They're obviously related to one another. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man, makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in uninhabited salt land. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You can see the relationship between this passage and Psalm 1. I'm inclined toward thinking that Jeremiah's influenced Psalm 1. He's not very likely to be quoting that psalm. This looks like the original here, and the psalm has been developed from it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart, to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, the heart. The heart means everybody's heart. No exceptions. Dr. George Ernest Wright at Harvard used to every day remind his class that you must not make a universal out of a particular in Scripture. And when the Scripture's talking about a particular thing, not to universalize it. The classic example is Paul's advice to women in New Testament churches concerning whether they would wear anything on their heads when they went to worship. And he was giving specific advice. You get into all kinds of trouble when you say that Paul would advise that to women in church today. And this kind of thing people are always doing. So one day I was walking with him after class, and I said, Dr. Wright, you know, you don't mean that we ought to never universalize something that's in Scripture and say, well, this applies to everybody. He said, yes, that's what I mean. I said, what about that passage in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. I said, because I knew that Dr. Wright was Presbyterian. That's a quickie. That's what he called it. That's a quickie. He said it's like you can universalize it, but you have to realize that you have to go through the whole process quickly of seeing that it applies to everybody. But when Jeremiah says the heart, he is universalizing it, even in the original statement. The heart means everybody's heart. That's the Hebrew word lev, of course, L-E-V, lev. Now, the lev in Hebrew, it is the heart, the physical heart. It's the organ that pumps blood in Hebrew as well as it is in English. But now, beyond that, the Hebrews had quite a different attitude toward the function of the lev from what we have about it. Now, of course, we associate heart with feelings. But the Hebrews associated the emotions with the stomach, with the viscera. The King James is translating the Hebrew literally when it talks about the bowels of mercy. That when you get excited, you get the strange feeling in the pit of your stomach. Now, they associated feelings with the viscera. They associated the thought processes of the ego with the heart. One of the Proverbs illustrates it, of course, which says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We would never say a man thinks in his heart. We would say a man thinks in his head, if he thinks at all. And the heart is the source of feelings. So Jeremiah's talking about the ego. He's talking about the inner man. He is speaking of the process through which the inner man communicates with you. When he says the heart, he's really talking about the conscience. Because it is through the little voice we call the conscience that the inner man communicates with us. The heart is deceitful. Now that word deceitful is from the same root as the name Jacob. Yaakov. It means a trickster, a deceiver. And Jacob was called the literal Hebrew is a heel grabber. You recall when Jacob and Esau were born, that Esau was born first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel, trying to hold him back so he could be born first. And so they named him the heel grabber, which came to mean somebody who deceives, somebody who tricks. And so the adjective is one of the strange things in which, most words in Hebrew start out being verbs, and they end up, from being verbs and nouns and adjectives. But this name Yaakov has gone through a different stage. It started out a noun, the heel, and it went into and it changed, to the heel grabber, Yaakov. So the term is a adjective is derived from it, means deceitful. Treacherous, this kind of thing. Vivo, Spanish would say. This ambitious fellow getting ahead, thinking about himself, first of all. As someone has paraphrased it, the heart is a Jacob. Just as Jacob deceived his father and tricked his brother, your heart will deceive you. Not only will your heart deceive you, but the heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing that will fool you as quickly as a little voice that speaks to you from within. We have a saying in our country, let your conscience be your guide. Jeremiah's opinion about that is, that's a lot of baloney. Of all the possible guides that you could follow, your conscience is the most unreliable. That's what he's saying. That's a strange word. And all of a sudden it dawns on you that Jeremiah is right. That your conscience does not tell you what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong, you learn. The conscience is a sort of computer. It works the way it's programmed. If you program it right, it works right. If you program it wrong, it works wrong. The most amazing discovery that we made when our children came along was to discover that they were not born with the right kind of conscience. They had to be taught what was right. I don't get the impression that the Russian leaders stay awake at night worrying about their souls because they don't believe in God. They're quite satisfied where they are. Of course, Augustine has misled us when he said, our hearts are made for thee, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee. Augustine could only talk about himself. He's not talking about everybody. There are plenty of people who are quite satisfied without God, and they can get the things they want out of life. He can talk about himself, and all men are made for God, but some people are quite content without him. The conscience does not tell us what is right and wrong. We learn this. Some years ago, a play appeared on Broadway entitled South Pacific. In that play, a young American lieutenant falls in love with a Polynesian girl. When the time comes to consider marriage, he's having problems about it. In the course of his dilemma, he sings a song, and the words go like this: "You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late. Before you are 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be carefully taught. And after you've been carefully taught, it's very difficult to ever get away from it. A woman talked to me, great distress. She couldn't understand it. She'd been married outside the Catholic Church and hadn't been back, of course, since. And now this Baptist people have been visiting her, and she'd been coming to this Baptist church, worshiping them and enjoying it very much. But she said to me, I'm enjoying the service this year. I feel like this may be what I need. But she said, all the time that I'm here, my conscience is bothering me and telling me I shouldn't be here. And if it's right for me to be here, why is my conscience bothering me? Well, the average person doesn't have his conscience bothering him when he goes to church. Her conscience bothered her because she was taught as a little girl she wasn't supposed to go to a Baptist church. And that was working just the way she'd been trained. The conscience is a sort of computer. And it works the way it's programmed. If it's programmed wrong, it'll work wrong. It's deceitful. It'll fool you. Deceitful above all things. Well, then, if it's so deceitful, then how is a person going to know what's right? If its little voice is not reliable, where can you get it from? Well, that's what the Bible's been saying all the time. It's a Judeo-Christian witness. The reason why God is bothered to give us the Bible is so we can program our conscience. The Ten Commandments are the basic elements to which a human being is supposed to program his conscience. And if you program your conscience with the Ten Commandments, then you have a chance. But if you decide to work out your own standards of right and wrong, it's nothing but chaos. God has given us his word in order to help us program our conscience. But of course, you well know that so many issues we have to face today that Bible doesn't say anything about. And even when the Bible mentions some of these things, it's difficult to know what to do about it. We've had a reaction against the ethical standards of the Ten Commandments because we have discovered that so many people that are supposed to espouse them have not really been living by them. And in recent times, we've found out that great figures of American history have believed one thing and acted another. I cannot help but think that our country was better off, even though these people were hypocritical. They were much better off in America. We were much better off when the Ten Commandments did program our consciences. But we don't have anything to do it anymore. And even though these people weren't listening to the Ten Commandments, at least their consciences were being affected by it. And the Bible is here in order to help us do it. So we can have some standards by which to judge. You see, your conscience. But what is the purpose of the conscience? The purpose of the conscience is not to tell you what is right and wrong. Obviously, that's not so. The function of the conscience is to keep you from being immobilized by suddenly being confronted by decisions. You program your conscience, and then you automatically behave in this pattern. And you don't have to be immobilized, you know, when certain situations approach you. You've already decided what you're going to do. You've already made up your mind about it. And when you settle it in your mind and set your standards, then these affect your behavior patterns. And so the conscience was given you so you would have some automatic indication of how you should behave. But it does not tell you what's right and wrong. It's the opposite way. You can program it your own way. Other people can program it as they want to. You grow up in a Baptist church and you believe in God, and you grow up in Russia and you don't believe in God. You're programmed a certain way, and that's what you do. The conscience is reliable. It's unreliable. It's deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. And desperately corrupt. That's not quite what that means. That's your word for somebody who's, in the Old Testament, for somebody who's mortally wounded. sick unto death, someone is paraphrasing. And is sick unto death, incurably ill, terminally ill. Something's wrong with the heart, with the human heart. If it's left alone, it will self-destruct, desperately corrupt, sick unto death, terminally ill. Well, if the heart is terminally ill, is hopelessly ill, if there can be no recovery, then what hope is there, you know, for it? This is what he's having to struggle with. He struggles with this throughout his book. We saw in the passage in chapter 8, though, something ought to be helpful to us about it. So if you'll turn back to chapter 8, we'll see what that says, the passage about the balm in Gilead. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of adult my people not been restored? He implies that there is a cure, there is a balm, that there are physicians that can heal the soul, and that the problem is they're just not accepting, they will not call a physician, they will not accept the gospel. But he's a little plainer, though, when it comes to chapter 30. Let's look at chapter 30, where he deals with this problem specifically. Chapter 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable. That's the same adjective. It's sick unto death, is incurable. That's the same adjective exactly that you have in Jeremiah 17:9. Your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who despoil you shall become a spoil. And all who prey on you, I will make a prey. That, by the way, is not, you know, just a local reference. That's a universal. That's another universal. People who carry out the wrath of God on God's beloved themselves are going to have to be responsible for what they've done. And that's particularly true in the church when people make war on a pastor, a man called of God, that God's wrath may be coming on him and on you, but you're going to have to pay for this. But, although you may be the instrument of God's wrath, you still are going to have to suffer the consequences of preying on the beloved of God. Then he goes on to say, though, the remarkable statement, verse 17, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. So the wound is incurable. The heart is incurably ill. But that's no problem to God, because God specializes in curing the incurable. He specializes in the miraculous. It is said of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That's your Hebrew word for miracle. His name shall be called Miracle. God specializes in changing the human heart. He's the only one who can do it. This is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking with Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The real problem of the human heart is that there's something wrong with it. It is incurably sick. It has a mortal illness. And no amount of instruction in wisdom and wise behavior will solve its problems. Just by programming your conscience the right way and by the Bible doesn't necessarily solve the problem, and it doesn't solve the problem of the human heart, because there's something wrong with the actual material, you know, upon which this is inscribed. This is where Ezekiel, you know, realizes that Jeremiah hadn't gone far enough, because Jeremiah talks about God writing his law on the human heart. Ezekiel sees that how can God write his law on the human heart when the human heart is stone? That there has to be a change in the human heart. We'll see this later as Ezekiel goes beyond Jeremiah on it. That there has to be a change in the human heart. It's what we mean in Baptist circles when we talk about a man being born again. Of course, Jesus uses it in reference to Nicodemus, and it may not be the best figure to describe the Christian experience, but it's as good a figure as you're going to find, that the human heart's going to have to be changed. You're not going to solve the problem by a person coming to Sunday school and being taught the Ten Commandments. You're not going to solve the problem by a person going to the seminary and taking a strong course in theology. And you may know the truth, but the truth won't make you free unless that truth results in an encounter with Jesus Christ, where he has an opportunity as the great physician to mend the essential disease of a human heart. There's something wrong with our hearts. There's something wrong with the very inside of a man. It has to be changed. He has to be made over. Oh, yes, the heart is incurably ill, but that's no problem to God. He can heal and will heal the incurable disease. But any other physician that you go to will never be able to deal with the problem. Human beings are hopelessly depraved. There's only one cure, and that is the miraculous power of God himself. This is what Jeremiah has come to see. Well, we'll take our break now. I'm certain you won't. We're looking at Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. When intercession fails. When intercession fails. Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. There are people who think, you know, that whatever you ask of God, believing that he will do. I remember when I was interim pastor, First Baptist Church, Rushville, Indiana, a very delightful Christian lady told me of her prayers for her son who was in service. And she said, I prayed that God will bring about the salvation of my son, and I know that he is going to answer my prayers. And I kept saying to her, but Miss Cotton, your son still has to make up his own mind what he is going to do. And just because you're praying for him, don't you think that God necessarily has to do it? She said, well, I just know that God is going to save him. Well, before many months had passed, she showed me the letter. Her son said, Mother, you may be surprised to know, but I have accepted Christ. Now, does intercession guarantee that these things will happen? Well, no, the guarantee was not that she was praying for her son, which she, of course, was aware of herself. But she had received an answer. God had let her know in her heart that her prayers would be answered. She had received an answer, but intercession itself will not guarantee it. You cannot force God to do what you want him to do. Sometimes intercession doesn't do any good at all. And here's an occasion where intercession is not going to do any good. New Testament, of course, this is what New Testament calls the sentence of death. John will say, I wouldn't suggest that you pray for this kind of man. Intercession, when intercession fails, Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15, this is a very unusual passage.